Pastor Ronald C. Perry, speaking at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Ordinarily, biblical study is done either verse by verse or section by section. On Sunday morning, typically, the pastor will take a preaching section and preach from that, if he's preaching expositionally. And when we study on our own, we tend to study verse by verse or groups of verses at a time. And that is an excellent way of studying Scripture. It's an inductive way of studying Scripture, and I like that. I think what we're trying to determine is what Scripture says, and not what we think it should say, and trying to make it say that by looking at it deductively. Now, most of Scripture is written in a fashion that's somewhat different from the way that a modern writer might write. Today, we tend to write in groups of thoughts, where we'll take one thought, we'll develop it, and come to some conclusion about that before we move on to the next thought, or theme, or subject, or whatever. Well, that fits very well with an expositional approach, where you're taking just a segment of Scripture, or verses of Scripture, and looking at that as one group. However, that approach tends to miss the overall structure of the unit that you're looking at. And a unit I would define as sometimes being a book, sometimes being less than a book, and sometimes more than a book. But it misses the overall structure, and we'll talk about the structure of several books. Now, we are used to, you notice in paragraph two there, we're used to logical syllogisms. We're used to that point-by-point type of development. We're used to poetry that rhymes or has meter. And actually, the Semitic mind had a different kind of poetry and seemed to have a slightly different way of learning, a different way of thinking, really. Hebrew poetry, and we'll look at that more in depth, tends to consist of parallelisms, couplets. That's what they were looking for in the art form of poetry. That's different from what we're looking for. Therefore, if one is endeavoring to understand God's word, some consideration has to be given to the change in the organizational structures that we look for in the things that we are learning from, the writings, the books, etc., that we're learning from. The organization of Scripture that I believe is most prevalent is the symphonic organization. Now, in paragraph 1 of section 2 there, says that is to say each unit of Scripture is an extended composition, having several movements or themes which are carefully and skillfully woven together in such a way as to present the truth in a very beautiful and artistic fashion. Now, Dr. McCrae, in his book Gospel of Isaiah, which I presume you have all read by now, mentioned something that I think is particularly interesting. He has an entire chapter dealing with the symphonic organization of the section of Isaiah that he's dealing with. He says, without recognition of the importance of the symphonic structure, these chapters might seem like a patchwork of colors arranged in helter-skelter fashion. Once the underlying structure is recognized, they appear instead as a beautiful tapestry with sections logically arranged in such a way as to convey great thoughts forcibly and yet tactfully. Now, Dr. Vinoy this past year also put into print the book Covenant Renewal at Gilgal, and I felt it was very interesting that in Samuel, which he was treating, he noted exactly the same type of thing. He quoted A.A. Kulhas, and he says, Kulhas points out that what we today might express in an argument containing several points developed in a logical, formal manner, the Semite might express by telling several stories. As Kulhas puts it, the Semite does not take a photograph, but weaves a tapestry. Now, a modern literary approach might follow this type of structure. In fact, generally does. The first theme or subject is presented, developed, and concluded. The second theme or subject is presented, developed, and concluded. The third, and so on. We tend to think in that fashion. If we write a letter and we say, I am going to be coming to visit you in October, on October 3rd, my flight arrives at such and such a time, and the rest. Generally speaking, we will conclude that whole section before moving on and asking, by the way, how is Aunt Harriet? We tend to think in that kind of a logical order. We tend to try and put things into logical syllogisms. and organize our thinking in that way. We're used to reading books where one chapter deals about basically one subject, and then the following chapter deals about another subject or else perhaps a development of the first subject. Now, generally speaking, there might be a conclusion at the end that tends to tie together all of the themes. But that seems to be the way that we expect the art form of communication to go. Now, in Scripture, it looks more like this. Now, if you were to consider the totality of Scripture, and we said that theme one, and read there, were messianic prophecy, we would not expect to see all messianic prophecy in one place. It's spread out throughout Scripture. Interspersed are other themes that God presents and develops. We see the same kind of things in the books of Scripture. We may see not theme one totally developed, and then theme two totally developed, and then theme three, but rather something will be presented. Theme one is presented, and then theme two is mentioned, and then another subject is mentioned, or maybe the same one again, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. The two may well tie together and overlap, but it's almost as if it's several verses here, and then several verses here, and then several verses here, and several verses here. In the course of a letter, one of the things we'll be looking at today will be 1 and 2 Timothy. In the course of a letter, the writer of that letter, guided by the Holy Spirit, has certain things that he wants to get across about each one of the themes that he's discussing, each one of the subjects. And so he repeats, and he presents additional items about that same basic theme, but not all at once, spread out. So if we take the approach where we're just going to look at a small section of that book, and we're going to just dig into that and ignore the way that that fits into the whole structure, we're not going to get the total aspect of the truth on that particular subject as presented in that book. Now, let's take a look at why it seems as if Scripture uses a symphonic approach. I would say that it seems as if repetition is the key. In a symphony, in a musical piece, you have a great deal of repetition, whether it's the repetition of the four beats in a measure or three beats in a measure or whatever time it happens to be in, or it's the repetition of harmonic chords, or if it's the repetition of melodies, counterpoint, similar types of things. There's a great deal of repetition in a symphony. And just as we wouldn't take just a short section of the symphony and just listen to that, so too I feel that with the units of Scripture, the books of Scripture, we shouldn't only limit ourselves to listening, to following closely, to studying just one small section of that. So, symphony is repetitive. Semitic teaching was also repetitive, and if you turn with me now to Deuteronomy in chapter 6, notice how God commanded that His word be taught. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, and after what Dr. McRae said this morning, how could I use anything else but the New International Version? Right? These commandments that I gave you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Repetition throughout the day, constantly repeating God's commandments. In Mark chapter 6, you really don't have to turn there. Jesus first gives them the mighty display of his power in the miraculous feeding of 5,000. And then immediately after that, we see him walking on the water, and it says that this was done because they had not understood the first lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. There does seem to be a great deal of repetition in the method of teaching that God uses in Scripture. Now, something else as well is that Semitic poetry was repetitive. Now, there are several different types of parallelisms I've mentioned three. There are seven or eight different types. These are the three major ones. Synonymous parallelism basically takes and repeats the same phrase using different words, or the same thought using different words. Now, in Psalm 36:5, it says, "Thy loving kindness reaches to the heavens, thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds." That's the same thought, different words. That's a synonymous parallelism. Second type of parallelism that we see in Semitic poetry is synthetic parallelism, and that's where we take and the first thought has something added to it in the second thought, something fresh, something new is added. If you turn to Psalm 1 for a moment, there are several items in Psalm 1 that fit this. Right at the beginning, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked," and then it adds to that, "or stand in the way of sinners," and then it adds to that, "or sit in the seat of mockers." And then in verse 3, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season," and then added to that, "and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers." That's synthetic parallelism. And then antithetic parallelism, or antithetical parallelism, the second member takes and gives the obverse side, so that Proverbs 10:1, for example, "A wise son gladdens his father, but a foolish son grieves his mother." So there's a comparison there. One side is given and then the other side. And of course, you see that many times in Proverbs in particular. The wise man, the foolish man. Now, the next point is a point that I would suggest really has to be studied to some degree, because it is not really at this point generally accepted, because it's relatively a new thought, I suppose. And that is that Semitic writing overall was repetitive and tends to follow, in a larger sense, the same basic patterns that Semitic poetry followed. Let's take a look, first of all, at an example of synonymous repetition, and take a look at Matthew chapter 19. We really could start at verse 13, where Jesus is talking about the little children being members of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And of course, the concept at that point, someone talking about the kingdom that Jesus was about to come into, they would have expected a mighty Roman. Perhaps they would have expected someone like the rich young man, the rich young ruler who follows. But he talks about little children. And then he concludes this whole section with the statement in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Now, if we take that from 13 through 30, really, as one thought, tending to show that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first, then move on to chapter 20. And, of course, here's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. In verse 8, it says, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." And then he concludes this in verse 16 with the thought, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." That's a synonymous parallelism. But it continues on. Verse 20, James and John, and I think we can begin to understand why the necessity for repetition, because they come and they say, "Teacher, we want to be first." Well, he's already told them what he's going to answer. "Then you better be prepared to be last." And so indeed he concludes this section, and he says in verse 27, "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And so there we have really a development, and you can see this many other places in Scripture where the same basic lesson is taught over and over and over again with a different example being given. Take a look. Well, we really don't have to look at the book of Judges. You're familiar with that. The phrase appears over and over again, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." Let's take a look at synthetic parallelism for a moment, though. In Genesis, throughout the entire book of Genesis, we see a development of the idea of these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Abraham, and so on, all the way through. And that really appears to be a synthetic parallelism, where each one adds something new and fresh to the previous one, building upon what was there before. An antithetical parallelism occurs really pretty much throughout the book of Samuel. Now, we'll just take a look at a couple quickly. First of all, right in the beginning, you begin with a comparison of Hannah and Peninnah. The two are compared. And then, subsequent to that, you see a comparison between Hannah and Eli. And then, you see a comparison between Eli's sons and Samuel's sons. You know, in the book of Samuel, I'll let you examine this on your own, you find the same phrases being used, but the obverse side presented. So look at verse 12 of chapter 2. There it reads, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord, or they didn't know the way of the Lord. And that compares very directly with verse 18. It says, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Now, the first section, verse 12, introduces a section dealing with the sinfulness of Eli's sons and how they were wicked. The second section, with Samuel, takes the obverse side, shows the godly Samuel and how he wound up being so faithful. There's also a comparison in verse 17 as it concludes. It says, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And in verse 26, talks about Samuel, and the conclusion there is, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now, there have been many attacks on the unity of 1 and 2 Samuel, and the fact that things seem to fit together kind of in a hodgepodge. And I believe that the reason for that is that the organization tends to be this antithetical parallelism. In fact, in the book totally, you can see the comparison between Eli and Samuel, and then the comparison between Saul and David. And you're getting the obverse sides throughout. Now, to study Samuel and to totally ignore that, I think misses a great blessing and also a full understanding of what God is trying to teach through Samuel. Well, some tool is needed, and I'm reading now from paragraph 3. Some tool is needed to convert the symphonic structure of the Semite into the logical structure with which we are familiar. And that tool, I would suggest, is something that I'm giving the name thematic interpretation, which really is studying just a unit of Scripture and observing the themes that are developed, observing how they are developed, how they tie together, and looking at that as the teaching that God has in that unit for us about that subject, rather than just taking one facet of it, looking at something broader. Now, in a sense, this could be compared to a topical study of the entire Scripture, where you might take the theme, the Holy Spirit, and study everything the Scripture has to say about the Holy Spirit. Rather than doing that, you might wish to take, in thematic interpretation, the unit, John 13 through 17, and study everything that it has to say about one of the themes that it presents, noticing that it presents the theme of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and study everything that it has to say about that. Just doing a topical study, you can do inductively. However, it's not totally inductive because you're selecting the theme. And you may, by just doing topical studies, ignore many of the great themes of Scripture and many of the great subjects that God has for you to study. If instead you take a book and seek to find what the themes are in that book, you're going to place basically the same emphasis on the themes that God wanted placed, and you're really not going to miss any as long as you ultimately study the whole of Scripture. By the way, thematic study, thematic interpretation, is not to throw out other types and not to say this is the best. This is an approach that is not generally used today. And so that's why it's being suggested. There are some specific advantages. The fact that it's totally inductive, that the theme itself is being suggested by Scripture as well as what Scripture says about the theme. And also, the fact that it does take some cognizance of the organization, the structure of that particular section of Scripture. And also, it assumes the unity of the Bible. Not only that, it tends to prove it. And I personally feel that if you assume the symphonic organization, it very well meets much of the higher critical attack on Scripture all by itself. Just that the organization of Scripture is such where things are repeated separately in separate places. Higher critics would say that they're repeated either because they come from separate sources or different groups wrote different sections and then they were edited together or whatever. And a piece here is thrown in and a piece here and a piece here. Looking at it as a symphonic organization says that's the way it was originally planned to be. And there's a reason for that. Also, it tends to consider the repetition that exists and therefore emphasize the same themes that God wishes to emphasize. And also, it forces a person to understand the immediate and the greater context. You can't ignore it. You're kind of stuck with having to find out what the whole context is. Yes? Sure. No, go ahead.
I'm not too sure I understand what you're saying, but certainly you're stuck with
that. Okay. What's meant by totally inductive is that in the other inductive methods of studying Scripture, you have to select either just a portion of the book. Maybe it's a couple of verses and take a detailed look at that. Or else you have to take and select a topic that you're going to study throughout Scripture. Well, the selection of that theme is not inductive. That's deductive. That's determining previous to going to the text what it is that you're going to study. This approach, rather, takes a book and says, what is it that God emphasizes in the book? And that's what I'm going to study, those themes. So that's not to say the others are not inductive in their actual, in actually doing it. But does that? Okay. Yeah, I don't mean to say that the other methods are deductive. Okay. This is more inductive. How does that sound? Okay, and then I think also it can help substantially in understanding difficult passages, because many times a difficult passage may fit into a theme that has been developed, and yet it may not fit easily into what comes immediately before it and immediately after it. Now, let's take a look for a moment at 1 and 2 Timothy. And as you're turning there, let me put this chart up, and this perhaps will help. The goal of thematic interpretation really is to go from the way that Scripture is written to the way that we tend to think today. Now, in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and I'm suggesting really that the two be considered as a unit, although you could just as well look at just one. It seems to me that 2 Timothy was sent by Paul to Timothy in order to add some things on the same basic themes, that the same themes are carried through, and therefore I feel it should be looked at as one unit. Now, you may go to a scripture and feel that after you've studied it, notice that this really isn't a complete unit, or that actually there's such a substantial break in the themes that really it's more than a unit. There are several, in fact, there probably are a half a dozen themes that Paul develops in 1 and 2 Timothy, and I'll mention a couple to you. One is teaching. Another subject that he develops is on women. Another subject that he develops is on falling away. Another one that he develops is on guarding the message. He develops the theme of knowing the truth. There are some other themes that might be considered somewhere between a sub-theme and a theme. One is the trap of Satan. Another one that he spends a substantial amount of time on is godless chatter. Now, I've always presumed that James had the most to say about controlling the tongue, and yet after going through 1 and 2 Timothy, I think Paul writes more about controlling the tongue in 1 and 2 Timothy than he did in James. Now, in applying the method, the first step is to select a unit of Scripture. Now, I suppose the actual selection of what unit you're going to study is deductive. So I guess you can't get away from starting someplace. Then, secondly, in this method, it's really necessary to read again, and read over again that unit as a unit, preferably in one sitting, so that you see the way things tie together, just the same way you wouldn't pick up a letter and read just a portion of it and then put it down and come back to it later. The same suggestion is made here for this. But this requires even a more thorough knowledge than you might have in some other approach, because you're looking for the structure as well. You're looking for the appearance, the way that things come in, and how they're related to the other themes. The next step, then, is going to be to try and identify and mark the themes. I have found the best way of doing this seems to be to underline in colored pencil, or a magic marker or whatever, the appearance of each theme with one color for each theme. Now, you may wind up under a particular verse having two or three colors, because that verse may tie together several themes. And as you mark it in several colors, it will help in seeing the pattern of Scripture. Now, let's trace through one theme that's developed. And let's just select initially the theme of teaching, and see what Paul had to tell Timothy about teaching. And he says, first of all, you notice that it occurs first in verse 3. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach the false doctrines any longer. And then in verse 7 it says, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And then he continues on in verse 10 and he says, he talks about whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So he talks both about what about the act of teaching and that which is being taught. In verse 18 he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction, or this teaching, chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 2, he talks about himself, and he says, and for this purpose, in verse 7, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I am a teacher of the true faith. In verse 11, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. And then in chapter 3, talking about the requirements for someone who is going to be an overseer, he mentions able to teach in verse 2. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In verse 14, he says, I am writing you these instructions. So we can see now clearly several things at this point. We can see that there are men who teach false doctrine they should not teach. We can see that Paul says, I am a teacher of the true faith. And then he says, in addition to that, I am giving you this as a teaching. This is an instruction. And he says also, I do not permit a woman to teach. And he says, anyone who you are going to have in your church as an overseer must be able to teach. But in between the development of that theme, he's mentioned quite a few other things as well. Now, as we continue on, in chapter 4, he talks about the source of wrong teaching, and he says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Then in verse 6, he says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. In verse 7, he says, train yourself or teach yourself to be godly. In verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. And he continues on and he says, set an example in verse 12. Then in verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. In verse 16, he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. And then in chapter 5, he continues on with with some additional things, and he says in verse 7, give the people these instructions or these teachings too, in order that no one may be open to blame. In verse 17, he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. In verse 21, he says, keep these instructions or teachings without partiality. And then in chapter 6, he says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teachings may not be slandered. Then in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. And then in verse 20, right at the end of chapter 6, he says, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, continue on through 2 Timothy, and we can pick up more. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he continues the theme, and he again says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. In verse 13, he says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. In chapter 2, he says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. I think you're beginning to get the idea that this theme of teaching is pretty substantially presented in 1 Timothy. And if we take just one facet of it and go just point by point, one after the next, separately, and just treat one on one day or one week, we're really digging into one section of Timothy, and not going through and looking at the whole thing in its totality, we're going to miss much of that. In verse 7, he says, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Consider these teachings. Think about them closely. In verse 14, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And then he talks about the false teachings again, and he says in verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. And they destroy the faith of some. And then further down in verse 25, he says, those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks about these men, and he says in verse 7, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Always learning. These men oppose the truth. In verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, etc. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, correct, rebuke, and encourage, this is the latter half of the verse, with great patience and careful instruction. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about a time that will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Then in verse 15, he says, you too should be on your guard against him, and he's talking about Alexander the metalworker, because he strongly opposed our message. Now, that's one theme, teaching. Now, to see this more clearly, studying the themes, I'm going to take a second theme that is interspersed here, and we'll go into even more depth on that. And that theme is the theme of wandering away. Okay, now, prior to this study, I would have thought that Hebrews had more to say about this matter. What about people who are apparently believers, who seem to make some initial profession of faith, and they wander away? Well, look in 1 Timothy again, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Okay, and we'll go a bit more slowly this time. Now, it talks about those men who have wandered away. What have they wandered away from? In verse 5, it says, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the result of their wandering away is that they have turned to meaningless talk. So he introduces, really, right in the beginning of this epistle, the thought that there are some who have left behind a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This must then be a fairly important theme in this epistle. The next appearance we see is in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And by the way, if you study this on your own, you may see some others that you feel, yes, that relates to the same theme, or some that you might feel, that really doesn't relate quite as closely to that theme. But in verse 19, he again mentions faith and a good conscience, and here we see the synonymous repetition. And he says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. So we see that in addition to turning to meaningless talk, they have shipwrecked their faith. Now, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, there's a section that I believe may also relate to this theme. And it happens to be a verse that's open to several different interpretations. Okay, verse 14. Actually, I'll start with verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. And it's because that word is there that I think it should be included as part of this theme. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, we'll talk a little more about that verse later as we see how this theme develops. Now, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, well, of course, this section deals with the requirements for someone who wishes to be an overseer. In verse 6, it talks about an overseer not having been a recent convert. And the reason for that is that he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, I would see that as falling into this same theme again that Paul's developing. In verse 7, says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. More about the devil's trap later, too. Now, we mentioned that as a sub-theme that seems to be developed as well. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Timothy may be saying to himself at this point, do people fall away? And by the way, I should mention I am a Calvinist, and we'll come to that conclusion at the end, obviously, because that's what Scripture teaches. However, here's what Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, guided by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So we find out a little bit more now about the theme. We find out, yes, definitely there will be some who will abandon the faith. And that what they will be doing in doing that is following deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Now, something very interesting that I believe also is a continuation of this theme appears in chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, looking at this in the greater context, it may surprise you. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. My personal feeling is that Paul is saying this is something even worse, worse of a problem for you, Timothy, as the as an overseer than someone who has denied the faith. But I think that he's following through in this same basic theme. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he talks about younger widows, and he talks about how they fall away. He says, "For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves." We see that that immorality becomes another attraction to draw someone away from the faith. In verse 15, he says, "Some," and he's talking about younger widows now, "some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan." But notice verse 14. We were talking about falling away and women having children. Here's what he says to preserve them or to save them. In verse 14 he says, "So I counsel younger widows to marry and to have children, to manage their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander." So it would seem then that when he's talking about women being saved through childbirth or being safe through childbearing, it relates right to this matter of falling away. It's not a matter of a woman having been saved initially because she's going to have children. Okay? Instead, in context, as the theme develops, it seems to relate rather with the whole area of falling away and of denying the faith, of being led captive by wicked men, of being attracted by her sensual desires, and I guess perhaps the knowledge was probably there for Paul, and certainly was for the Holy Spirit, that there are far more widows than there are widowers, and that, therefore, the temptation is far greater for a widow just because, or far more important for Paul to be concerned about the widows just because he'll have far more widows than he will widowers. Well, okay, continuing on in chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, he talks about these teachers of false doctrines, and of course, this is someone now who we see has fallen away, and here's an overlap in the theme. And it says that he does not agree to sound instruction. He doesn't agree to godly teaching. He is conceited, and he understands nothing. In verse 5, he says that there's constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So we see another attraction there, and that's money. Someone can be attracted away from the faith based on money. Chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, he gives some advice, and he also presents another attraction away from the faith. And he says, "Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge." Verse 21, he continues, and he says, "which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith, seeking after something falsely called knowledge." In 2 Timothy, he continues the thought. Now, I'm not going to make a great many comments on each verse, okay? I could spend the whole time here delivering a sermon, and I'm really more interested in having you see a method. I'm sure some thoughts will occur to you, though, as we go through the various verses and the way that they tie together. In 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 15, he notes the names of some men who have fallen away, and he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, he mentions some words that I suspect the reason that he adds these is because perhaps at this time Timothy after getting the first letter, may have a few people running around wondering if they're really saved and if they can really have some assurance about their faith. And so he says, if we endure, in chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And what he's saying is that someone who is saved is saved. That ultimately salvation comes from God, that it's a decision of God. Now, we'll continue on and see some more as well. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 18, he says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. He's giving him a warning of something to stay away from if he himself is to avoid being attracted away. He says their teaching will spread like gangrene. And he mentions some more men who have wandered away from the truth. He says among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. And he indicates one of the doctrines they're teaching. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So then there's some additional danger, not just from people being attracted away based upon sex, finance, financial gain, and the rest, but also the godless teaching, the godless chatter of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, chapter 2, verse 19, he again gives some assurance, and he says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. No one can be plucked out of his hand. No one who is truly saved. So we're beginning to see now that those who are falling away were only apparent believers, that they were not truly saved. Now, verse 25 and 26 of chapter 2, he continues talking about falling away, and here he's dealing with the sub-theme of the devil's trap. Now, if you just read 1 Timothy and you were just studying the section in chapter 3, maybe 1 through 7 or 1 through 10, you would miss the explanation of what the devil's trap is. He says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Now, someone who's in the devil's trap will oppose him in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, so they don't have a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So the trap of the devil then ultimately is being taken captive to do Satan's will. And he's writing to Timothy saying there are some people in your care who have this problem. Now, jump to chapter 4 now. And here he talks about more than just individuals, but he talks really about many people. And he says in chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And he's saying it's a desire of men's hearts to turn away. And now in verse 7, he talks about himself for a moment. And I think that this fits along the same theme. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Then he mentions in verse 10, someone else who has fallen away. And he mentions Demas. And the reason he fell away was because he loved this world. He has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So we see another reason, love of this world. Then in verse 14 and 15, actually, he mentions Alexander the metalworker. And he says, you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 18, he gives a final word of assurance. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So throughout Timothy, then, you see this development of a theme. Now, we looked at teaching first, And we used only a couple of these verses, and yet there seems to be a logical progression in the development of the theme throughout the book. And you can see how the two, the teaching and the theme of falling away, tie together, and yet they're developed kind of like that, and not just taking first wandering away and then taking a look at teaching and your responsibility to teach your people. Now, what I suggest doing at the end of that, after you've done that study, is summarizing in your own words those verses. And you might find it helpful to write the verses out separately. This is the summary that that I came up with. The Spirit clearly teaches that some who may appear to be saved will wander away. They will reject a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A person who wanders away will engage in godless chatter and meaningless talk. They will actually be following Satan, having been taken captive to do his will. They will be pierced through with grief. Now, here are several items that can lead someone astray: pridefulness, seeking after money, seeking after false knowledge, sensual desires, loving the present world. Younger widows are in special danger. You know how Eve was deceived. But they will be kept safe through childbearing. To help keep your people from wandering, here are some things you should do. Don't ordain a recent convert or someone with a bad reputation as an overseer. They may become prideful or fall into the trap of Satan themselves. See that the women have children. See that the men provide for their families, since this is worse than unbelief. If someone has been taken captive by Satan and is opposing you, gently instruct him in the hope that God will grant him repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they will come to their desires. God is in control of their repentance and must send grace for them to repent. As for me, I have persevered. I have fought the good fight and finished the race. As for you, train yourself to be godly. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Don't engage in godless chatter or quarreling. And most of all, be assured that the Lord knows those who are his. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for we are part of his body and he cannot disown himself. Here are some men that you should be particularly concerned about who have wandered away: Demas, who's now in Thessalonica, Alexander the metalworker, Phygellus, Hymenaeus, and Hermogenes. So that's really kind of my summary of those verses. And the goal then really is to try and put it into a format that we can understand and grasp and conceptualize.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.